Well, today we're going to take our attention a little different direction this morning. I was studying in John chapter 4, and as so often happens, I was looking at the passage that we're going to be looking at next in John 4, and my attention kept going in a different direction, and I'm sure that the Lord led this direction because I fought it. I really did. I kind of would, well, I want to stay in John 4, but I kept thinking about this passage and kept going back to it in my heart and my mind, so I said, okay, Lord, I'll just go there this Sunday. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be considering this morning verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Now, we're going to discuss this morning, as we have time, the marvelous grace of God. The marvelous grace of God. Now, I've talked about the grace of God on a number of occasions in the past, and we clearly emphasize the grace of God in this church because we believe that man and woman are saved by the grace of God alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. And we believe that, and we hold firmly to that. We know that it is the unmerited favor of God by which we are saved. But also that grace affects our lives in a practical, everyday manner. How we live, how we express ourselves, our actions, how we respond to people around us should be something that is a reflection of the grace of God in our lives. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this morning, and I want to read the passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following. Listen to what Jesus had to say. He says, "You have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." One of the things I love to do on Saturday morning is to sit out on my front porch with a cup of coffee and read. It's the rare exception that I have throughout the week with no pressure. I think many of you understand that. And this past week, I was just reading some articles about the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, where Ken Ham had built this life-size replica, biblical replica, of Noah's Ark. I've always been fascinated with Ken Ham's ministry and Answers in Genesis, and I also was fascinated with his creation museum. And one of the things I've always noted about Ken Ham, and I've been in a number of conferences where he spoke, and I've spoken to him personally on a number of occasions, he's always very consistent about this one thing. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is true, without any exception. So if the Word of God says something that's contradictory to the science community, if the Word of God says something that doesn't fit with a lot of the things that people are thinking in the day or the culture, he will clearly make it stated that he believes that God's word is true. And he's very gracious about the way he says it. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't get worked up about it. But he just simply says God's word is true. The Bible is true without any exceptions whatsoever. Well, as I was reading that article and looking at the video about the day in which they opened up the Ark Encounter for people to come and witness and look at the Ark that was built there, another article caught my eye that Bill Nye, the science guy, had been invited to come and tour the Ark. And of course, I thought, well, that's a good thing. And the good news is he accepted. The bad news is that he reacted exactly the way I expected him to act. He continued to mock Ken Ham and the beliefs that the Bible teaches, and also stated that what Ken Ham believed and what he taught and even the replica of the Ark was utterly bizarre. Well, Bill Nye is an intelligent man, no doubt, but he's absolutely wrong in the origination of the earth and the universe. He is a strong believer in Darwinian evolution and teaches it, and he's a confessed agnostic, meaning that he doesn't really know whether God exists or not. He also has made statements like creation or creationism frightens me. And I thought to myself, well, the Creator will frighten you more. The media calls him the Bill Nye the Science Guy. I call him Bill Nye the Lying Guy, because that's exactly what he is. Now, when I read those articles, and I read a number of them, and then it kind of, you know how you get on the internet and it has links and it has other related articles, and so I read some more articles and even went to a few videos that were on news media sites, and there were a number of people on there that were clearly mocking the Bible, and mocking creation, and mocking the Word of God, and mocking the reality of an ark, and the Genesis flood, the universal flood, the age of the earth, and so on. And I was amazed, not so much at the mocking of that, but I was amazed at the vitriolic hatred that was coming out. I mean, there were words that I cannot even come close to repeating here this morning in the pulpit that people were saying about the Bible and God and His Word. Now, I read in this text of Scripture, and I've been around long enough to know that I understand that unbelievers do not like God. I understand that. The Bible makes that clear. But the growing hatred and resentment against the things of God and the mounting hatred about this is absolutely amazing to me. And the clearer we get, the clearer we get on what we believe about the Bible, and the more we make that statement known, the more you're going to sense that vitriolic hatred coming. Now what happens is, in this context, is if you've, and you probably had the same reaction, whenever you read these articles and you sense these things, or you listen to these things, or you perhaps see it on a newscast, you may sense something welling up inside of you, and it's anger, and the flesh wants to respond, and in some cases, you know, as a man in his flesh, I would want to physically go and shut them up. But I know I can't do that. I know I can't. And in some cases, sadly, believers have gone as far, and some pastors have gone as far as to teach and to preach that we should do physical harm to people who do not affirm what we believe. And I think that's a problem. And the reason why I think that's a problem is because we're in a very dangerous position whenever we believe that because someone may not believe what we believe, that we can use physical measures to accomplish something that is really a spiritual problem. And we have to forget sometimes, or we do forget sometimes, that these people that are rejecting the claims of the Bible and rejecting what God's Word says about whatever it is, whether it's creation or whether it's salvation or even the future return of Christ or whatever it is, that those who reject the claims of Scripture are not the enemy. They are the mission field. There's a danger to take the idea that these people are so far against the Bible and so far against Christ that what we want to do is separate ourselves so much from them that we'll have nothing to do with them, and we have forgotten that they are our mission field. They are the reason why God has left you here on this earth. He left you here to be an ambassador, and the ambassador that you are is to represent Jesus Christ to an ungodly, Christ-hating world. It was no different in the time of the Apostle Paul. It was no different in the time of the early New Testament church. There was even as much or more hatred against Christianity and the revelations of the apostles as there is now. But I believe we have to understand that the ones that we are living with on this planet that hate God's Word and hate the standards of God's Word and do not desire His Word are those that are literally under the eternal judgment of God, and they're literally living on borrowed time. And if they do not repent of their lack of confession of Christ and repent of their evil deeds and turn to Jesus, they will reap the wrath of God for all eternity. So please let us remember that these who decide to reject initially what we say and what we believe and what we teach are not the enemy. They are our mission field. With that said, I think we often forget that God has called us to a higher standard. God has called us to a higher standard, but He's also called us to a different standard. Many in the church today really don't act much different than the world. And I'm not talking about how we dress and that we go to church on a Sunday morning, or we carry Bibles around, or perhaps we have an iPod with, or an iPhone or some kind of device with Scripture on it. What I mean is that whenever, could I say it like this, whenever the rubber meets the road and things go hostile, we have a tendency to react exactly like the world reacts. We let our flesh control us rather than the Spirit of God. We don't react in a godly way. We don't react in a biblical way. Instead, what we do is we kind of blend in with the rest of the world, and we react exactly the same way. Reminds me of a passage over in Psalm 106, verse 34 and 35, which says this, talking about Israel, it says, "But they mingled with the nations, and they learned their practices. And they served their idols, which became a snare to them." And the point that's being made there is that the influence of the pagan nations around Israel influenced Israel so much that they began to practice and act the same way. There should be such a difference between the way you and I respond, a difference in the way you and I act, that the world should note clearly that we're different. We don't have to dress different. We don't have to act different as far as our statements of politics or our statements of morality. As long as we just clearly live that before a world, it will make a very clear statement. Now, we have adopted, sadly, the tactics of the enemy, and we try to accomplish the purposes of God with the tactics of the enemy. That's not going to happen. Instead of love and forgiveness and grace and mercy and long-suffering and patience and kindness, we have adopted the world's philosophy of hatred, unforgiveness, vengeance, malice, and rejection. And it's sad to think that the influence of the world is on the church in such a dramatic way, and there's a reason for that. There's a clear reason for this. It's not something that happened to us and we just don't know what's going on. We know what's happening. And it's not a Trojan horse situation. And in some cases, there are Trojan horses that come into the church that are like false doctrine that come in disguised as truth. And they have a tendency to deceive and lead the church astray. But this is not a Trojan horse generation. This is not a Trojan horse situation. This is literally the church opening the door wide and allowing all of this influence to come into the church. And not only allowing it, but welcoming it into the church. And now what I mean by that also is not just the church, but Christian people and Christian families. Let me give you just a simple illustration of this, and this will hit home to all of us, all right? The average Christian, and this is across denominational lines, the average Christian spends 21 hours a week watching television. And what was interesting about the statistics I read about that is atheists and agnostics spend less. The average young teenager or young person spends up to 10,000 hours by the time they're 21 playing video games. It was stated that that is as much time as the entire time they have spent in middle school and high school, if they had perfect attendance. One article said that some, as many as 5 million gamers in the U.S., spend more than 40 hours a week playing games, equivalent to a full-time job. Now you think, is that possible? Yes, it is. It is absolutely possible. Now, I know that all of us understand that, and perhaps maybe we're guilty of this. We spend lots of time listening to what the world has to say, enjoying and entertaining ourselves with the philosophy and the attitudes and the actions of the world, and we believe somehow deep within us that we can do this without being affected by it. And yet at the same time this is going on, and Christian men and women and families are spending more and more time being influenced by the world and the philosophy of the world through media, they're spending less and less time in the Bible. 19% of churchgoers, whether they're believers or not, only 19% of churchgoers or church attenders read their Bible every day. That is sad. So 80% of people who attend a church on a regular basis don't even open their Bibles on a regular basis. But they'll listen to what the world has to say and the attitude of the world through all the other media-driven avenues. It's no wonder we don't think biblically. It's no wonder we don't respond the same way that God expects us to respond. It's no reason. There's no reason why we shouldn't understand that Christians are acting simply like the world because they're taking in the world just as much as the world is giving it. We're basically saturated with worldly thinking. Now, I'm not talking about independent, fundamental Baptist thinking where you've got to have a certain haircut and a certain dress code, and as long as you do those things, you're going to be okay. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about external things. I'm talking about internal things, things that affect you internally, because that's what matters. If you deal with the heart on the inside, and if you are driven by the Word of God and the standards of God's Word, and you literally know what the Bible says from cover to cover, and you are saturated with the Scripture, you will have biblical framework and biblical thoughts about the world around you. We are just saturated with this, and we have been here for so long as Christians that we literally believe that our actions are right. We justify our actions. We give excuse for our actions. But we're to be different. In fact, we are to be radically different. We are to be biblical people. We are to be as one, I believe it was Spurgeon said, we are to be biblene. And what biblene meant is that you're literally saturated with the Word of God, that if someone pricks you with a pen, you bleed a Bible verse. And that really should be the way it is. In other words, you should be so controlled by Scripture, you should have so much of the Word of God in you, that whenever you don't even have an opportunity to think about it, your reaction, your involuntary reaction, is godly. Now, with that said, I think all of us need to understand that one of the greatest ways, if not the greatest way, to show this kind of character to the world around us and to have a positive impact on the world is to show biblical love, agape love, to the world around us, to those who hate Christ. Now, that doesn't happen in a vacuum. You can't just say, okay, I want everyone here to love like Jesus loved. I want all of us here to leave today and make sure that we love the way God loves. That's not going to happen in a vacuum. That's not going to happen just because some pastor or some teacher or some literature that you read told you to do so. There is a context to that. There has to be a certain context out of which that comes. And that comes out of the context of understanding and appreciating and personally experiencing the grace of God. The grace of God is the wellspring out of which biblical love flows. And if you have truly experienced grace, if you have truly experienced the saving work of God in your life, and you understand that grace in the context of Scripture, then you will naturally desire to show that kind of grace, love, and mercy, and forgiveness to those around you. Now, before we go any further with this, I want you to understand what biblical grace is. Because, sadly, even in some Christian families, that the word grace is simply defined as something you say at the table before dinner. Someone say grace. I'm kind of a strange guy. When that happens, I'll say grace, grace. But the point I'm trying to make is this, is that grace is such a tremendously profound and powerful doctrine in Scripture. It is a profound truth, and whenever you have experienced God's grace, you should be a radically different person to the world. Radically different. Arthur Pink, probably out of all the ones I've read, had one of the best definitions of grace. It's a little lengthy, but it does communicate the point. And you've heard definitions of grace, unmerited favor. Like I've said before many times, grace is you getting what you don't deserve, right? You don't deserve heaven, you don't deserve life, but God gives it to you when you don't deserve it. But as Arthur Pink wrote, and I quote, "Divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded from them. Nay more, it is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought, and is altogether unattracted by anything in us or from the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace can neither be bought, earned, or won by the creature. If it could, it would cease to be grace. When a thing is said to be grace, we mean that the recipient has no claim upon it and that it was in no wise due to him. Grace is a provision for men who are fallen, who are so fallen that they cannot lift the acts of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God that they cannot turn to him, so blind that they cannot see him, so deaf that they cannot hear him, and so dead that he himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection." That's grace. That's God taking a Christ-hating, God-hating person who has no desire for him whatsoever, resurrecting him, opening his eyes and giving him spiritual life and making him a lover of God. That is grace. And please understand, we don't deserve it. That's the point of grace. You don't deserve it. Just because you're not like some of the bad people as we claim in the world, just because you haven't murdered or committed adultery doesn't make you any more deserving of grace than the next guy. It takes just as much grace of God to save the worst of sinners as it does, as we would call, the best of sinners, if there is such a thing. All it takes is one small sin to put you an infinite distance away from God. Just one. All it was one act of disobedience with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it cursed the entire universe and plunged the entire human race on a path to hell, fully deserving of the eternal displeasure and wrath of God forever because of one sin. And you and I, we know this, we sin every day. In fact, we sin so much we don't even know how many sins we commit. We don't even know sometimes that we're sinning. Our actions are so driven by our flesh that we often forget that our actions contradict clearly what the Bible says. So we need to understand clearly grace. Grace. You've been saved by grace. You have been redeemed by grace. You go to heaven because of grace. You have life because of grace. You're not in hell because of grace. You're not dead because of grace. Everything that you have, your life, your breath, your family, your food, your work, all that you have is God's grace. It's all God's grace. Now, to understand this a little bit more and a little bit more practical, I want to take us to the passage here in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 43 and following. And I thought of all the passages that you could illustrate this with, this is probably one of the greatest. Because if you act like this, if you respond to a world around you like this, you are absolutely, totally, radically different from the rest of the world. Because you know what it is in the world, right? Whenever you are done wrong, what are you told to do? Get them back, right? When someone does wrong to you, have vengeance. Whenever they speak ill of you, speak ill of them. All of the retaliatory, vengeful attitude that is out there, the anger that rises in the hearts of people out there, is a manifest reality of the sinful heart of man and clearly an illustration of the flesh's control over humanity. But whenever you respond the way Jesus teaches us here in this passage and the way he clearly exemplified in his own life, then you are clearly going to teach the world that, look, you are a believer and a follower of God. And you understand grace. Let's look at two things this morning. We're going to look at the tradition of the Jews and then the teaching of Jesus. Very simple. It's a very simple passage, but a very profound passage. And I hope to take us a little deeper this morning so that we understand this instead of just the regular reading of the text as we have often done with this passage. Verse 43 says this, as Jesus is saying this, "You have heard that it is said," or was said, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, this is something that Jesus was responding to in the time of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes of his day that taught different things. They added some to the Word of God and took some things away from the Word of God. These were considered the traditions of the elders or the traditions of the Pharisees or the Jews. And Jesus often said this in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it has been said of those of old," which meant that there are certain things out there that are traditional statements that may not necessarily be right with Scripture at all. Now, the Pharisees had done this, and the Essenes and the Sadducees and the elders of Israel, over time, had developed these ideas of how they are to respond to people around them. And one of the things they had taught as a commandment of God is, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's very convenient, isn't it? I mean, after all, we love our neighbor, and we can hate those that we consider our enemies. But one of the problems is, it's like the convenience of the hypocritical sinner. It's the danger that you take some of the Word of God and you believe some of it and you practice some of it, but you don't practice all of it. And or you take something away from the Word of God or you add to the Word of God. That is a very dangerous position to be in. When you read the text in verse 43, it says, "You shall love your neighbor." That's part of the commandment. The rest of the commandment is, "as yourself." You are to love your neighbor as yourself. It's taken from Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord," God says. So they conveniently said, you shall love your neighbor, and they omitted as yourself. Well, to understand this, first of all, this is not a command, as has been often taught, this is not a command to love yourself. Okay? It's not. We don't have any problem with that. Do you? In fact, we have, the problem is that we love ourselves too much, don't we? We need to be cured of some of that love of ourselves. It is self that gets in the way so often. It is literally built into our fallenness to love ourselves too much. That's not saying that we don't respect ourselves as a creation of God and that there's a healthy understanding of that. It's not denying that. What the Bible is assuming is this, is that you are to love your neighbor as you already understand how you take care of the needs of yourself. In other words, for instance, when we talk about we love ourselves, we have an unfeigned, fervent, habitual love of ourselves. We make sure that all of our needs are met. Wouldn't you agree with that? In fact, when you got up this morning, you made sure that you had something to eat or something to drink. You made sure that you brushed your teeth, hopefully. You made sure that you dressed appropriately. You made sure that perhaps if the air conditioning needed to be a little cooler, you took care of that. And whatever you needed for yourself, you made sure that you had it. We had no problem with that whatsoever. So we make sure that we get all of our wants met, all of our interests taken care of, all of our desires, all of our hopes, all of our ambitions are met. Our interest, our conversation that we have often is about ourselves. In fact, have you ever noticed that whenever you're in a conversation, it's hard not to talk about yourself? It's the hardest thing about that because we are really, in any group of people, we are the most profound person there. Right? That's why it's so hard to be a good listener, right? And a good listener understands that. They can set themselves aside and listen genuinely to someone else. But the whole point of the passage is that we literally take care of our own needs. We make sure we're happy as best we can, our well-being. We make sure we're satisfied and comfortable and all of those things that are there. And so the context is telling us that we are to love our neighbors the same way. Meaning that that biblical love that you and I should have as we express it to ourselves, taking care of our basic needs, should be expressed also to our neighbors. Now, who's our neighbor? Well, of course, the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day had redefined neighbor altogether. They had decided that neighbor basically is summed up by, if you're a Jew, you're my neighbor. But if you're a Gentile or a Samaritan, as we've already learned in John chapter 4, you are not my neighbor. So they conveniently removed the responsibility of them loving and genuinely meeting the needs of someone that was a Gentile or a Samaritan because they just ruled it out altogether that they were a neighbor. In fact, they had developed this in such a great way that it had contributed to the next phrase in the passage, hate your enemy. So they had conveniently eliminated their responsibility to love the Gentile and the Samaritan as their neighbor, and they had added to it, you have now the responsibility to hate your enemy, which would have been the Gentile and the Samaritan. And they had developed statements and commandments and understandings of this. In the Qumran, which is a community of Essenes, which is like a monastic cult with Judaism, they had some very interesting statements that they taught, which became the thinking and the mindset of the Jewish people of Jesus' day. For instance, they said this, love all that God has chosen and hate all that he has rejected. Love all the sons of light, each according to his lot in God's community, and hate all the sons of darkness. They said the Levites curse all the sons of Belial, which was an idea of saying that anyone who's not part of your group is also part of the devil or Belial. So they had given a license, literally, a permission to hate people through that. The Pharisees, on one occasion, stated this, if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out of there, for it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this man is not thy neighbor. In other words, let him drown. So Pharisees would not be good lifeguards at all, or first responders, or firemen. And it's no wonder, I mean, the Romans The Romans literally said this about the Jews, that they were those that had hatred for the human race. What a testimony that you have hatred for the human race. They not only taught it, they practiced it. They literally lived it. So they had taught that your neighbor was only a Jew and that you could hate everybody else that was not a Jew. Now, where did this come from? I mean, other than the statements there, there was a reason why they developed this, and some of it was a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. For instance, MacDonald said this, although they were never explicitly commanded to hate their enemy, the spirit that underlaid this doctrine was that they had a summary of the Old Testament outlook toward the persecuted people of God. So they took the way God responded to the Canaanites and all the other pagan nations around them, and they said, see what God did? He killed the Canaanites, and he killed the Jebusites, and he killed all these others that were pagans around us, and so we should do the same thing. And then they took Psalms in the Old Testament, what we call the imprecatory Psalms, and they took that as a permission granted to them by God to hate. For instance, one of the Psalms is over in Psalm 69. You can write it down if you'd like, Psalm 69, verse 22 through 28, which says this, let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents. And he says, add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come to your righteousness, and let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous. In other words, God, give them both barrels. Let them have it. A bunch of pagans. But what is missing is the context of the passage. The context is this. Verse 9 says, as David said this, and it was repeated, by the way, by our Lord in the New Testament, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen on me. What David was saying is this, I am upset at how people are rejecting you. He was experiencing what we call righteous indignation. Some have called it holy hatred. Or the anger that you have and you don't sin with, as I read earlier. Be angry and what? Sin not. In other words, there is a biblical anger. There is a biblical time to understand that. And it comes in the context not of personal relations one-on-one between each other, but whenever someone offends God and blasphemes his name. As David was praying, I feel that reproach that goes upon you. It has fallen upon me. And in Psalm 139, verse 19, it says this. Another way it was stated, one of these imprecatory psalms, it says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. He says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them. Then he says this, with a perfect hatred. And I count them as enemies. But then he says this, in that context, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. And the point that he's making is there is a right kind of anger and a right kind of hatred whenever God's word, God's name is defamed. But when it comes to personal relationships one-on-one with each other, we do not have the right to take it into our hands and to exercise the justice of God on behalf of God, if you will. And to take it in our own hands and do so. So what does Jesus say? I mean, that's what the Pharisees says. Basically, they said that you could love your neighbor as you defined your neighbor very narrowly, and you hate your enemy. Well, Jesus said this. Look at verse 44. We turn to the second point, the teaching of Jesus. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies? Are you kidding me? I mean, the Pharisees have been taught this for years, and they have taught the people of Israel that you are not to love your enemies, you are to hate your enemies. And yet here in this text, in verse 44, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that you are to love your enemies. These are commandments of God, imperatives in the Greek language. And also, just to make it clear, in verse 44 where he says, but I say to you, that is one of those emphatic statements where he says, I, underlined, and then I say, which is like bold italics, You've heard that it was said of those of old, but I and I alone with all the authority that I carry as God tell you this. He says, I am telling you and I say to you that you are to love your enemy. The word love, by the way, is a present tense verb, which means that you love habitually, ongoing, not conveniently, in other words, not as it just best fits your situation, but you are to love ongoing, continually, habitually. It is a command of God, but he uses the word here, love, that we're very familiar with, which is agape. Now, that word is used in the Christian community so much, I think we literally have forgotten what it means because we use it so much. But it means unconditional sacrificial love. Did you get the words that I said there? Unconditional sacrificial love. That means you're granting love to someone who literally does not deserve the love. You're granting love to someone who does not deserve it because they've done harm to you. Agape, of course, not only means that, it is a love that is born not out of mere human affection. In fact, there's one thing about the word love here, the agape love, agapao, it doesn't have the idea of emotional attachment behind it, although emotions can come as a result of it, but it is really a love of the will, the volition. It is a choice to love. And the love doesn't have to spring forth because you feel goosebumps as a result of the person. It is a love that comes because you understand God commanded you to love. And the love is a love that is born out in action. It is a self-sacrificial in nature love, seeking the benefit of the one loved. It also assumes a death to self. That you are dying to self, because if self is on the throne at this point, you're not going to love agape love. You're not going to do it. This love is activated by a choice. It's not based upon feelings. It doesn't matter what the object is whatsoever, whether it's a good enemy or a bad enemy. It doesn't matter. It's the kind of love that Jesus Christ himself, God himself, expressed to you when you were an enemy of God. When you hated him, when you despised him. The word enemy, actually the word means hostile. Someone who's hostile toward you. Especially has the idea of someone who tries to injure you, to overthrow you, and to become your opponent. Now I did some research on this because I thought it was important for us to understand this. Because sometimes whenever we think about enemies, we often think about, well, that's the guy who took my parking place in Walmart. Or he's the guy that kind of crossed over in front of me and on the lane and I'm really upset with him. And it may even go a little stronger than that. You know, some people may say, well, you know what? It's my in-law and they really are weird. You know? Or it may be a sad situation in a church where someone gossiped about someone and spread a rumor about someone and there's that kind of enemy that you see. Or at your workplace where someone decides to get you fired. Whatever it might be. Those kind of things is often what people think of when they think of the word enemy. I thought it was interesting that G.K. Chesterton said this, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people. That was pretty good. You know, one of the greatest examples historically, as far as we can think of, and there's many others I'm sure we can go to, but Corrie ten Boom was one of those, who suffered under the brutal hand of Nazi Germany and yet at the same time extended generous, forgiving love to her enemies. She said this, and I quote her, she says, you never so touch the ocean of God's love as when you forgive and love your enemies. I think she has the right to say that. I think she does. So when we think about our enemy, what is the biblical enemy? And I did some research, but I couldn't find anybody who's come up with this, so I came up with it my own. And it took a little work, because what I did is I took as many verses as I could find in the Old and New Testament that referred to either enemies of Israel or enemies of God or enemies of the church or enemies of Christianity. And I basically summed them up without giving you all the biblical verses, which we would literally spend a long time here quoting. I summed them up and gave to you what a biblical enemy is. All right? The biblical enemy is someone who hates you, who despises you, who persecutes you, who speaks evil of you, who misrepresents you, who spreads rumors about you, who gossips about you, who is harsh with you with their speech, who takes advantage of you, who harms you physically, or who harms your family physically, who sexually abuses you, or sexually abuses someone in your family, who murders you, or murders someone in your family, who steals from you, who steals from your family, who lies to you, betrays you, leads you astray, leads your children away from the truth, and offers your children as sacrifices to false gods on a burnt offering. That's a biblical enemy. So in other words, as bad as it possibly can get. When Jesus said, love your enemy, he wasn't talking about some of the simplified views that we have about enemies. He was talking about the worst possible thing you could possibly imagine. That is an enemy. And he calls on us and commands us to love them with agape love, with genuine, heartfelt, sacrificial, unconditional love. And whenever that is properly conducted, then you will love your enemy. You will pray for your enemy. You will assist your enemy. You will overcome your enemy with kindness. You will rejoice not in their misfortunes. You will not rejoice in the failings of your enemy. You will not desire the death of your enemy. You will not curse them, but you will be affectionately concerned for your enemy. Now, I have to say this, and I'm going to make this clear. I think we have a long way to go. A long way to go, because we're far away from the biblical standard. And I'm not saying that, you know, all of us are in that condition. I'm not saying that. But I think all of us know that our flesh desires quite the opposite of this. Spurgeon said it like this: God constantly does that which many people regard almost as a crime, namely doing good to the undeserving. It is the very genius of Christianity to help those who are utterly unworthy, to be kind and generous even to those who are pretty certain that they will never repay you with gratitude, but will repay you with malice. He's right on target with that. Spurgeon usually is. Well, let me finish up this morning quickly with how we can show this. First of all, I can't ever talk about this subject without illustrating it from the first passage, which is Romans chapter 5. So turn there with me, okay? Romans chapter 5. We're going to see how God loved us, and then we're going to see a biblical example of how you and I should exemplify that same kind of love to our enemies, all right? Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following. Now listen to this carefully. I think that so often we generally forget just how far away from God we really were before we came to Christ. Now some of us have been saved for a short time. Some of us have been saved for a very long time. And I know that whenever you were genuinely saved, there was a sense of your utter desperate need before Christ and your sinful condition before Christ. And perhaps maybe you understood in a limited sense the wrath of God that was abiding upon you. But we cannot yet to this day, even as we read these words, we cannot fully comprehend just how far away from God we were and how much indignation, wrath, and anger that God had toward us, and how desirous he was to pour out his wrath upon us because of our sin. But because our God is a loving and a gracious and a merciful God, it spares us of the wrath of God that we so clearly deserve. In verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time the Christ died for the ungodly." That reads exactly like this: For when we were without the ability or strength, just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we're the ones without strength, and we're the ungodly. Ungodly means this: without God. That's what it means. We may not have been atheists, but we were without God. And then it says this in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He's picking up on the analogy that simply this, that whenever you have a person that's a righteous person, you might be willing to step out on their behalf and help them and save them and even give your life for a righteous person. And you might be willing to give your life for a good man or a good woman, but you're not about to give your life for a child molester. Would you? And so the point that he's making here in verse 8 is that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were continually rebelling against him and hating him and despising him and lifting up our fist to God in heaven and blaspheming his name, it says Jesus Christ died for us. There was nothing good in us, nothing that God looked down and said, you know what, they've got a few good qualities. If I could just bring them into the kingdom, my kingdom would be much better. It wasn't like that at all. We literally had nothing to offer other than reproach on the name of God. We blasphemed him by our very presence. So it says this in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Praise God for that. His death on the cross satisfied the just demands of a holy and righteous God so that we would not receive the wrath of God. Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Did you catch verse 10? We were what? Enemies of God. Enemies of God. And the point is this, you know, it wasn't so much that, you know, we hated God, as is pointed out in many passages of Scripture, but in this passage, you have God's justice and wrath responding to us, and that we're his enemy. We're his enemy. And so as a result of us being an enemy, you would think we would have been in hell even now, but God loved us, gave himself for us, gave the ultimate absolute sacrifice that anyone could ever give, which was his life on the cross. Now, how does that flesh out in a practical way? Like I told you, grace is more than just getting saved by grace through faith. Grace is more than just the unmerited favor of God that keeps you from the wrath of God. There is an absolute display of the grace of God to the world around you, to those who have done harm to you, to those who literally despise you. And it's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Look at Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Many other passages we could go to, but this is probably one of the clearest. And we'll close with this. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. It says this, bless those who persecute you. Bless those and do not curse. What that simply means is this, speak well of them. Praise them. Genuinely. Not sarcastically, but genuinely doing it. Bless those who persecute you, who seek harm for you. He says, bless them and don't curse them. That means to speak ill of them in any way whatsoever. Then verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble and be wise. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Then verse 17, repay no one evil for what? Evil. Don't return evil for evil. Someone does you wrong, you don't do wrong in return. He says, do not repay evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Then if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live at peace with all men. The point is, you're going to do what you're supposed to do as far as what God called you to do. It doesn't mean the other guy's going to respond correctly, but you have a responsibility to respond biblically and right and righteously and godly with biblical love, because that's what God's called you to do, as much as depends upon you. Don't let it ever be brought to the attention of anyone or to the Lord that the reason why these people are responding to you that way is because you have responded in a vitriolic, hateful way. Verse 19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. You don't take the place of God in this. This is God's job in the future. He's perfect, you're not. He's holy, you're not. He's righteous, you're not. He says in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now what should we do? Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy, remember the list I just gave you of the enemy? Remember who he is? The guy that came in and tried to murder your children? If your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you're going to, hey, I can get you back one way. I'm going to get you back with goodness. You know what? I'm going to pour vengeance out, but it's the right kind of vengeance. No, it isn't like that at all. What he's simply saying is you're literally going to show that man the love of Christ. He's going to be convicted because you're showing him the grace of God. You're showing him the grace of God. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So whenever someone comes to do you harm or has done you harm, return good to the one who has done you harm. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That is the basics of life, the necessities of life. It doesn't necessarily mean you got to go up there and hug him and kiss him all over his face. All right? But it does mean that you need to show agape love to that person. General, biblical, sacrificial love that says, I will meet your need regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done for me, because there's no better example of the love of God than that. Remember what it said in the text that we have before us this morning in Matthew 5:43 and following? It says this, that you are to love your enemies, bless those who persecute you and curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Then verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Not saying that this is the way you get to heaven by doing these good deeds, but he's simply saying that whenever you do this, you show the world like Father, like Son. This is the way God acts. This is the way God acts. If you want to be like God, if you want to be like Christ, if you want to follow in His footsteps, this is the way it works. He said in verse 46, but if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And by the way, the tax collectors were hated, despised. I mean, the Pharisees, whenever they heard Jesus say that, they, I'm sure, took a gasp. Are you telling me that if I don't do exactly what you say, I'm just like a tax collector? Really? Well, much more we could say about that, and hopefully we see the practical implications of that. As one author said this, we're told to bless our enemies. That is the life we face, for showing the love that's not deserved reveals to them God's grace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known to men. For out of His infinite riches is Jesus. He giveth, He giveth, He giveth again. And that's the Lord for us. Hopefully we can represent that to the world, and the world can see Jesus Christ in us. Jesus is more than a bumper sticker, folks. He's you living exactly the way God tells you to live, even though sometimes it's tough. Let's pray together.